Well, good morning, Christ Presbyterian Church. It's an honor to be with you today. My name is Austin, and I am the RUF campus minister at Ole Miss. And each week at RUF, we say that RUF is a ministry that believes that there is no one so bad that they're outside the reach of God's grace, and there's no one so good that they're outside the need of God's grace. And part of God's grace for us at Ole Miss has been our relationship with Christ Pres. We're just so thankful for it, from the milk and cookies, which are always clutch, and Mahjong Monday, which the women's ministry here paired with our women's ministry as well, and even letting us use your building on Wednesday when the vice president was on campus. So thank you all so much. Forever grateful for our relationship. If you have your Bibles this morning, our text is going to be Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8, or you can follow along on the screen. Let me read it for us. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you have known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be God. So, big idea as we look at this passage. Jesus desires his people to know his mercy and to show his mercy. He wants us to know his mercy and to show his mercy. So one of the unexpected joys of getting older and moving into a neighborhood for me has been neighborhood Facebook groups. They're just delightful. Those of you that are in them know them. I mean, there's all sorts of characters in these groups. We have the entrepreneurs, the ones who are always telling us that their son can cut our yard, or their daughter is available to babysit if we need her, or even selling just random used household items for as little as $4, something like that. There are also the gatherers, which I love. I mean, the ones that are always trying to throw a holiday party or get people together or have a play date with the kids. But here's my personal favorite, the vigilantes. The ones that know the makes and the models and the speed that the cars have been going through in the neighborhood that are a little over the speed limit. The ones who are tracking the yards that are overgrown and how many days that they've been overgrown. These people that are just taking responsibility for all the stuff that really they have not been given the authority to be responsible over. And it's weird. I mean, maybe it's a sociology class application, but I mean, when you go to the neighborhood gatherings and everybody's hanging out, the vigilantes are usually the ones that don't have near as many people hanging out with them, do they? Why? It's because mercilessness is a repellent to human connection, right? Mercilessness repels human connection. And this is what Jesus wants to show us in this passage as he teaches the Pharisees about his mercy and about their mercilessness and really how we're called to meet other people with our mercy and God's mercy as well. So we're going to look at this in 3 points this morning. We have the details of the conflict, then we have the heart of the conflict and the application of it. So let's look at the details real quick. I'm stealing a lot from Dale Bruner's commentary here. He's so helpful on this. But the conflict of this whole situation, the story, it revolves around this problem of the Sabbath, what is and what isn't allowed on the Sabbath. So this subject pops up because Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath, and they become hungry, so they start to pick some grain and eat it. And the Pharisees are watching them, observing them, and they take issue with it. So what is the issue that these Pharisees have with what the disciples are doing? I mean, for what I would have thought, I guess, is that, I mean, these Pharisees are walking in a field that's not their own, so maybe stealing is the problem. They're stealing someone else's crop. But that's not the issue. Really, on any other day, that this was happening. This would not have been against God's law, because even in God's law in the Old Testament, farmers were supposed to leave the outer edges of their crops so that passersby would be able to take grain or take whatever the crop was and eat and fill themselves up. So this is not a stealing problem. It's a different issue. It's a Sabbath problem. It's not really that they were eating the grain. It's that the act of them plucking the grain, picking it, and eating it to the Pharisees seemed a lot like work. I mean, I think it's easy for us to always look at the Pharisees in the Gospels and say, well, man, like they probably just didn't have their coffee this morning, or it's just grain. Like, what's the big deal? They're just trying to get lunch. But to the Pharisees' credit, we have to at least think from their perspective. Like, they had a good point, or at least they had a decent point. I think they maybe were thinking in the right direction. Like, the Sabbath was serious business for God. God has 10 commandments that kind of summarize his agenda, his law for his people. And one of them, commandment 4, is the Sabbath, to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. In fact, the longest of all the 10 commandments, when it's described, is keeping the Sabbath. I've heard it said this way, that God is religious about our rest. He's religious about our rest. And in the mind of the Pharisees, they're seeing what the disciples are doing, and they're not being religious enough. So they take issue with it. Them plucking the grain seems a lot like work. And the way they do it, the way they take issue with it is interesting. I mean, they don't go up to the disciples to talk to them. They actually go to Jesus, because Jesus is kind of this rabbi to these disciples. And maybe what they're thinking is, look, like the Pharisees were kind of rabbis, teachers. Let's go just make sure that their teacher understands what's going on, what he's doing wrong, what they're doing wrong. So they go up to Jesus, and I can imagine them kind of looking a little bit condescendingly on him. Like, hey, Jesus, we know you're new at this, early in your ministry, but you really shouldn't be doing, what your disciples are allowing. You need to take the law more seriously. You're going soft on sin. You need to shape up and get your disciples behaving a little better. Don't you need that? Well, Jesus doesn't say thank you. He doesn't say, you know, like, great lesson on leadership, I appreciate it. He actually kind of goes back at them. And it's an interesting way he goes back at them. He goes back at them with their own weapon, with God's word. He gives two biblical reasons why they're wrong. Verse 3 and 4, he gives this biblical reason about the story that's in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 21, where David and his disciples go into the temple, they're famished, they're hungry, they're on the run, and they eat the bread of the presence, which was only for the priests to eat. It was bread that was unlawful for people who weren't priests, and David was not a priest, for them to eat. And yet, God provided it for them. The second evidence is verse 5. He talks about the temple. This is kind of a more general principle, but he's saying, look, I mean, are you saying that the priests are profaning the Sabbath by working on the Sabbath? I mean, the priests don't get a day off. They're the ones lugging all the sacrifices up there and making the work of atonement go. So really what's happening here is we're seeing what looked like a minor issue to the Pharisees is actually a huge difference in their view of the Sabbath, right? To the Pharisees, the point of the Sabbath was to keep it. It was to do it right. It was to make sure that you don't mess it up. And so out of the abundance of caution of trying to make sure their behavior was in line with God's law, they just make all sorts of provisions for following it. And they make themselves the neighborhood vigilante of enforcing other people and how they're observing the Sabbath. But Jesus is setting himself against them. And what he's saying is basically, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. Verse 7 says, he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The point of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, is to enjoy it as a gift of God's mercy, to sit beneath it, to rest from your behavior or performance or your work, and to rest in God's love and provision for you. And what the disciples were doing by picking grain was just enjoying what God had freely provided for them out of the abundance of his mercy. So those are the details of the conflict. What about the heart of the conflict? So you could argue that the goal of the Pharisees and the goal of Jesus are very similar. Both of them are trying to make disciples. In other words, both of them are doing ministry, right? They're trying to make sure that people are following God and they know God and they're becoming disciples. And that's, I mean, that's what we should be about, right? We're New Testament Christians. We love the Great Commission to make disciples. That's what we should be about. But I think the helpful lesson here is that Jesus wants to drive home this application point. Like, how we make disciples is just as important that we make disciples. The means of our ministry is just as important as the ends of our ministry, because the means will show the people that we're ministering to a lot about the ends, right? So I think we see a big divergence here between the Pharisees and Jesus, because their means of ministering to people is very different. So let's look at the Pharisees. What was their means of ministry? It was behavior modification. When they saw someone, the disciples, behaving in a way that they judged was out of accordance with God's law, their ministry to those people was to call them out and make sure that they start behaving a little bit better. Behave more in line with the way that God wants you to behave. The ministry of behavior modification says, look, if you want to be real disciples of Jesus, you need to stop doing that, and you need to start doing that. Now, does this sound familiar to anybody with your experience with Christianity? I know whether it was explicit or implicit, this is many of our stories with Christianity. And I this is a lot of my story. I came from a church that I love. I'm grateful for the way they preach the gospel. And yet, subtly, kind of behind the scenes, I felt like the subtle message was always, all right, Jesus forgives you, but now start really, really acting better. Start doing this. Stop doing this. Maybe the way this came out was testimonies. I often felt this when I would hear testimonies. It was, oh, well, before I knew Jesus, I was doing this, I was doing that, all bad things. But after I knew Jesus, I've stopped. I've stopped it all, right? And look, I get the appeal of this approach. I mean, behavior modification makes things really easy as far as doing ministry with people, because it's really easy to point out exactly what you're doing wrong. You don't have to get to motivations of the heart or desires or intentions. All you have to do is saying what you're doing wrong is you're drinking too much. You're not using the right language. You have this inappropriate relationship with your girlfriend, or you voted for the wrong party, whatever. And what you need to do to fix that, stop doing that. Start picking up your Bible and reading it every day. It's called a quiet time. Start going to church each Sunday. Go to RUF. Share your faith. It's just all very like 1, 2, 3, right? I mean, it's very applicable. It gives you kind of an easy route. But the problem is, actually there's 3 quick problems. The first one is that behavior can always be faked, right? I mean, those of y'all that have gone through Rush, rushing a sorority at Ole Miss, probably know this better than many of us do. I mean, the week at Ole Miss that you were on your best behavior was likely that Rush week, and yet it was probably the least authentic you actually were throughout that week, I would argue to say. Second, you don't really need a relationship with God to improve your behavior. Like, that's the problem I see with the Pharisees. Do you look at what they say? They never mention God at all. They don't really care. Or they're not, their emphasis on ministering to the disciples and saying, look, we want you to be a part of our group is not, hey, we want you to have a relationship with God. It's, we want you to follow the law better. The law is their focus. Their own, like, dependence on their self and their own efforts is their focus. God is never in the equation. And I think what this looks like is it's just a mistaken view of what repentance is. Repentance is not turning from bad behavior to better behavior, right? Repentance is turning from behavior to God, to dependence on Him. It's not turning to a better version of yourself. It's turning to someone else entirely different from yourself and looking to them for your mercy, for identity, for satisfaction. Three, last critique with this is what ends up happening with behavior modification is that you trying to minister to other people, if this is your gospel, ends up becoming a ministry of judgment. Verse 7, this is Jesus' issue. He says, you were condemning my disciples. Like, notice, the Pharisees never asked the disciples, hey, y'all look hungry. Would you want something to eat? Like, we kind of prepared for the Sabbath, so maybe you can share what we have. They're not really curious about other people. They just quickly jump to judgment. They want to point out the flaws in other people. And some of y'all know this from experience, but like, it's a whole different experience when maybe, for instance, a parent. It's a whole different experience when a parent loves you and wants to connect with you, or if a parent just wants better behavior. Like, a lot of our parents wanted behavior. I mean, and behavior is not a bad thing. It's not unwise to teach your kids what good behavior is, but a lot of us also had parents that taught a lot of good behavior and yet never seemed to be concerned about with what was going on. Curious about where our hearts were at, what we were going through. As long as we stayed in line, that was the basis of our relationship. And as long as someone's behavior is the basis of our relationship, connection, this is Jesus' point, connection will always remain elusive. Distance will always be formed in between us. So what about Jesus' ministry approach? What was he focused on? He was focused on connecting with people. First, he's connecting with the disciples. They're walking through the field, picking grain. He wants them to fill their bellies up with what God has provided. It honestly kind of gives you a vision back into Genesis where Adam and Eve are walking in the cool of the day with God as they walk the fields, the garden. And then when the Pharisees insert themselves into the conversation, Jesus wants to connect with them. He did it with the disciples by providing food for them, by filling their bellies, and he does it with the Pharisees by teaching them. He calls them out. He wants to correct their view of the law. He wants to say, look, the point of the law was not so that you could follow it perfectly. In fact, what Paul says in Romans 5:20 is true, that the law came to increase the trespass, meaning to show you that your obedience was never going to be enough. You couldn't keep up the behavior. And what you need is mercy. And what you need is actually connection with God. Jesus in the story is always pursuing connection with people. That's really the whole point of his ministry. He wants to be with his people. And if connection is the goal of his ministry, mercy has to be the means. Because there is no other way for Jesus to relate to his people, for him to connect with us, without mercy being in the equation. So what's mercy? Mercy, if we want a technical definition, is an offended party taking on the offense and then telling the person that offended them that they are free of that guilt. They're free of that charge. It's taking on the burden that someone else created for you and then treating them as if the burden was never there. Ole Miss fans, we know this well, don't we? I mean, we love Lane Kiffin. He's been a blessing to us. And we don't talk about in 2022, when there was this conversation with Auburn and this whole 8-5 season, we don't relate to him on the basis of that. We're past it. We have taken that hurt. We have mercy. Maybe a more serious one. My friend was telling me of a friend he has that works in agriculture, and he was in charge of $250,000 worth of like rare seed that he ended up wasting, like ended up using misappropriating it, and it ended up costing the company $250,000. And the company invited him to connection. They wanted to retain him and did not make him pay that back. They wanted to be in a relationship with him, so they showed mercy. That's what mercy is. It's taking on offense so that you might keep the connection going. And that's how Jesus has to relate to us. In fact, he tells a parable in Matthew 18 just about our relationship with him and the mercy he shows us. In Matthew 18, we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. The basis of that parable that Jesus starts out with is that a king has forgiven a servant. It equals out to 200,000 years worth of wages. I think it's close to $8 billion is the math. 200,000 years worth of wages. This servant was in debt to the king. And the king, because he wants to maintain connection with his servant, wants to maintain the relationship, takes on that burden himself. Says, you are free from it. That's the gospel in a story. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here. Jesus here is mercy in the flesh. His sinful disciples are walking through the field, and all he can think about is being with them, providing for them, and meeting their needs. Ultimately, this walk led him to the cross, where the ultimate display of mercy would be shown, where he took our sin, where he took our debt, not 200,000 years worth of wages, but an infinite amount of judgment that was our due. He took it upon himself. And he relates to us not according to the debt we owe, but according to the mercy that he's shown. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Jesus' means of ministry is always mercy. That's what he always uses to convince hearts that he is good, to restore relationships. And that is always his means of our ministry. Like, Jesus doesn't want better behaved sinners. Jesus wants loved sinners, forgiven sinners. And he wants sinners that know how to show his mercy that they have received. So let's get to the application of this. Application of a conflict. So go back to that Matthew 18 parable, the parable of the unforgiving servant. We saw the king's display of mercy, forgiving 200,000 years worth of wages of debt. It's amazing. But the story, the parable, ends up saying that this servant that was forgiven all of this stuff, all of this debt, then goes to someone else who owes him money, just a little bit of money, and he puts him in a chokehold, and he sends him off to prison. And when the king finds out about this behavior, or at least this reaction to mercy from this servant, this is what he says, Matthew 18, 32 through 35. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all your debt, all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart. Now, this is a terrifying parable, obviously. And I think it can easily be misinterpreted as what Jesus wants is better behavior. He's going to love us on the basis of our behavior. That's not what he's saying. If you look at the end of verse 35 of that parable, it says Jesus took issue with this servant because he did not forgive from his heart. He had not experienced a heart change, meaning he had not experienced a heart that had actually known and grasped and had found all of their being in God's mercy. And it's evidenced by his unmerciful dealings with this person that owed him money. It's not that he's getting judged for his performance, it's that he's getting judged for his inability to comprehend or to have faith in the fact that God has treated him solely on the basis of mercy. But you can apply this positively. That's the negative application, that those who don't show mercy, those who don't know mercy, won't show mercy. But also, it works the other way. Like, those who know mercy, show mercy. I think that's kind of the point of the story. That those who have been connected with God realize the cost that it has taken for God to connect with him, his desire to be with them. Then they will be characterized as people that are learning to show a similar mercy, albeit a lot lesser degree than God has shown us. So let's apply this in what it looks like day-to-day life. And I think it's just so... being a people of mercy requires a lot more mess to come in our life than this behavior modification or this pursuit of personal holiness does. Like, this gospel of behavior modification is all about avoiding messy people, avoiding messy situations. But, like, the gospel of God's mercy is all about diving into mess and diving into relationships with messy people, because it is saying, look, I'm going to relate to people on the basis of me taking on what they owe me. Like, I want connection so bad that I'm willing to be injured for it. So it can take all shapes and sizes, can it? I mean, for instance, we should always be applying this in our closest relationships. If we want to maintain connection with our spouse or with our kids or with our families, like, mercy has to be the means, right? We always have to be looking to take on the burden that someone has placed on us and to relate to them not according to that burden. But it can extend further than your circle. Like, I just think the church is full of so many creative and beautiful stories of mercy. I heard about this family in Kentucky. They're a Christian family, and they're incredibly wealthy, and they've just made a regular practice of giving irresponsible, no-interest loans to people that they know that can't pay them back, like covering medical bills and school bills and car payments, knowing full and well people aren't going to be able to pay them back. They're just in the business of mercy, taking on burdens that aren't theirs. Maybe you aren't wealthy. Mercy isn't always a financial cost. You don't have to be wealthy to show mercy. In fact, mercy could easily look like showing up to the 1045 service, having a great seat, seeing a college student walk down the aisle that is 10 minutes late, 30 minutes late, maybe, and like nudging your spouse and scooting over to where you have to sit the rest of the service, like on the crease of the seat, while this college student that slept in just gets this perfectly comfortable seat, right? That's mercy. Mercy could also be incurring inconvenience, just taking on burdens that you didn't create that aren't yours. My friend's house burned down a couple years ago. It was kind of a tragic event. Thankfully, they got their family out, but that's all they got out. It was 3 a.m. in the morning. And they were over in the other yard watching their house burn down, and their church got word that their house was burning down, and some of the elders of the church and their families just came and sat with them in the yard and just wept with them and watched as their house burned down. Just wake up. Inconvenience. Taking on something that isn't yours. Again, I think this is obviously a messier way to live life. Like, it's much easier just to be focused on your behavior and making sure you're pleasing God in that way. But I also think this is just a picture of a more full life, like a more beautiful life, a more connected life, right? I mean, again, I want you to just embrace the creativity of it. God is always creatively finding ways to show us his mercy in ways that are just so unnecessary. Like, obviously, the forgiveness of sins, it's beautiful. But even in this story, like providing food for his disciples who have growling bellies, that's mercy. An extra hour of sleep, maybe for us, or for those who have young kids, maybe a nap later, hopefully, mercifully. He gives us friends, he gives us family. He gives us comfort and sorrow, peace that surpasses all understanding, answers and prayers, even for our prayers that are irresponsible. God is a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Most notably, he gives us his word, he gives us his table so that we can be reminded that we are a people whom God relates to, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of his mercy. That is his means of relating with us. And so, the invitation this morning is to really learn what it looks like to pray that prayer, that most biblical prayer I think we see in the New Testament. Lord, have mercy. And for that prayer not just to be ours, but for that prayer to actually extend past us and towards our neighbor, that they might know God's mercy too. So let me pray for us. Father, we pray for your mercy. We know the self-assessment on us and our behavior is not good, and yet you are pleased to give yourself. Even in this table we are about to take, you are pleased to give yourself and be with us. You're pleased to take on our sin on the cross, and you are pleased to resurrect so that we might be your restored children. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would connect with you, that we would see the gospel as good news, and that this mercy that we know might be a mercy that we show as well. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.